Romans chapter 3, verses 1 to 20. What advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every human being a liar. As it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I'm using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as some slanderously claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result? Their condemnation is just. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we have already made that charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And a way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you so much, Wei. There was this story when Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, the man who wrote those Sherlock Holmes novels, when he decided to play a practical joke on 12 of his friends, he sent them all an anonymous telegram which read, "Flee at once, all is discovered." And apparently what happened is that within 24 hours, every one of those friends fled the country. Now, I don't know what you think about when you hear that word guilty. For some of us, it means different things. Nowadays, for many of us, that word guilty really conjures up feelings that we sometimes have. Some of us have those feelings more often than others. For many of us, that feeling is justified. For others in particular situations, it's not. You might say to someone, well, I feel guilty that I wasn't with you in that particular situation. I wasn't there to help you. Or you might say to someone, look, I feel guilty that I didn't speak up for you at that staff meeting. Or you might say to yourself, you know, I feel guilty that I ate that whole bag of chips by myself. You know, sometimes guilt is a subjective feeling. It's an emotion that we feel. Sometimes we feel guilty about failing to meet a personal goal. Like you didn't lose the weight that you'd targeted in your diet, or you didn't get that project in your job. We sometimes talk about our feelings of guilt in a kind of humorous, self-deprecating way. We confess superficial feelings of transgressions to our friends as a kind of act of penance. And our friends, you know, they smile at us, they have this knowing smile at our mistakes that we often feel guilty about. But for most of us, this guilt, this feeling that we have, sometimes feels like a headache in our conscience. We want to hear those words of assurance. So when we talk about our what we've done, our mistakes to our friends, we want to hear them say, well, listen, what you've done is not that bad. It's okay. Other people do things like that as well. Don't worry about it. We don't really want to acknowledge that our mistakes are symptomatic of a deeper problem that lies within our hearts. We simply want to look at our mistakes as like a little blip, a simple blip, something to be forgotten and overcome quickly. You have the word guilt in that sort of subjective, emotional sense, but then there is the understanding of the word guilt in an older sense, an objective sense. This is the sense that Arthur Conan Doyle's friends would have understood. It's an older use. It's not so much a subjective feeling or emotion. It's a verdict given upon someone in a court of law. It has a legal sense. Guilty or not guilty, that verdict that's given by a judge or a jury. So you have those two senses of the word guilt, an emotional, a subjective feeling, or an objective verdict in a court of law. But then there is another use, an other use. This is God's verdict. You see, the Bible says that God is the only all-seeing, all-knowing, perfect observer of all things. God makes a conclusion about us, about who we are, about what we've done. God sees all things, knows all things. He gets beyond our excuses and self-justifications, and he gives us a verdict in response to how we relate to him in his world. And from him, all is discovered. From him, we cannot flee. Now, today we're resuming in our series called Our Story, His Grace. We're looking at Romans 1 to 4. And you might remember that from chapter 1, verse 18, Paul has been giving this long analysis about what's wrong with the human race. So far, we've seen Paul talk about, you know, the irreligious pagans. That's the second half of chapter 1. Then he turned his gaze towards the religious, moral people. That's in chapter 2. And in the first 8 verses of today's chapter, he rounds off his argument about moral religious people. But then in verses 9 to 20, it's like Paul gives a summary of all that he's talked about so far in the last couple of chapters. And that's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at more particularly verses 9 to 20, where Paul summarizes what he's been talking about. What's wrong with the human race? It's sin. We are all guilty under God's verdict. Now, when I first became a Christian, this passage I really struggled with. And that might be the same case with you. You might also read this passage and struggle with a lot of what it says, because there are no stronger descriptions in the Bible of the frailty and brokenness of the human condition than this particular passage. It tells us what's wrong with the human heart. But if you understand this passage, it will transform how you look at yourself and how you look at the world around you. You'll see the enormity of your own deep spiritual need, but also the enormity of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. So this passage says 3 things about sin. It talks about the equality, the cause, and then the clarity of sin. There are 3 points today. Verse 9, what shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. For as we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. When Paul says, do we have any advantage, the we he's talking about are the Jewish Christians, a lot of his audience. They're the religious, moral people. Now you might remember in Romans 1, Paul had given a long catalogue of faults of the pagan Gentiles, that they willfully ignore God's law, that their habits, their practices are corrupt and immoral. And then Paul, who identifies himself as a God-fearing Jew who tries to follow all the commandments, he says, do we have any advantage? Are we any better than them? Not at all. And notice Paul's emphatic about it. He says in the next verse that between Jews and Gentiles, we are all equally alike under sin. He repeats it over and over again. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. And that repetition hammers home Paul's point. We're all under the power of sin. Whether you're irreligious or religious, whether you're moral or immoral, everyone is enslaved to sin. Now, you can imagine that someone objects and says, is everyone that bad? I mean, come on, Paul. What about all those good people who live attractive lives, lives full of self-sacrifice, who are generous to others? Surely God accepts them. But look at what Paul says a little bit further down in verse 19. He says, the whole world is held accountable to God. That word accountable means liable. It's a legal word. It's a judicial word. It means liable for punishment. What he's saying is, no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter whether you've lived a life of generosity or care or concern and service for others, or you've lived a life of cruelty and oppression, we're all alike. We're all held accountable to God. We're all lost. Now, this cannot mean that we're all as equally sinful as the next person. After all, there are people who are certainly do live lives of compassion and generosity more than the next person. No, it must mean that our legal condition is the same. We're all in the same boat, so to speak. We are all lost. There are no degrees of lostness. Let me put it like this. Imagine there are two people that have been killed. The first person has been poisoned, he's been bitten by a spider, and he dies in his sleep. The next person was swimming in the ocean and was attacked and ripped apart by a shark. You know, these two people are Australians, and that's what happens when you live in Australia, right? Now, is one of them less dead than the other? No, they're both dead. There's no degrees of deadness. Dead is dead. Or imagine two other people who decide, for kicks, to swim from Hong Kong to the Philippines. The first person is not a very good swimmer and dies within 100 metres of leaving the wharf at Tsim Sha Tsui. The other person is a champion swimmer, a really excellent, like Olympic standard swimmer, but dies after 30 kilometres. He makes it past Lantau, but that's it, drowned. Is one person more drowned than the other? No, they're both drowned. There's no degrees of drownedness, if that's a word, I made it up. Now, remember what Paul has been saying in the last two chapters. He's been comparing the two extremes. On the one hand, there's the irreligious, immoral pagans who live the debauched life. But then on the other hand, the other extreme, there's the respectful religious person who lives a moral life, but believe God owes him blessing because of the good life he's lived. Now, Paul is saying these two different people will look different on the surface. They'll look different on the surface. But underneath, they're both self-centered. There's both expressions of self-centeredness on the inside, the same self-absorption, the same sin. When Paul is saying we're all alike, is anyone better? No, not at all. He's talking about the equalizing effect of sin. Sin is a great leveler. So let me just draw out one implication about this before we move on. If you're a Christian, it involves doing what Paul has done here. Realizing here is Paul, a very legally minded, moral Jewish person who always had looked down on pagan Gentiles beforehand. But now he says, am I any better? Not at all. Being a Christian involves going through that same process. We realize that we're all in the same boat. We all, at heart, we have the same condition. Look, none of us wants to believe that deep down in our heart we are utterly broken, that we are hardwired for sin. We don't want to believe that we're capable of terrible things. But actually, the doctrine of original sin rehumanizes people. It puts us all on an equal footing. There's no looking down on other people saying, you know, by nature I'm so much better than that person. No, you know deep down that you're exactly the same. That's what the doctrine of original sin reminds us of. There is this famous interview between Mike Wallace and a fellow called Yehul Dunur. This was an interview that was done decades ago. Yehul Dunur, the guy on the left, it was a survivor of the Auschwitz concentration camp during World War II. And he was called to give testimony against Adolf Eichmann. Eichmann was one of the architects of the Holocaust, you know, the ritual slaughter of the Jews during World War II. Now, in that court case, there were all sorts of people who were brought up to give testimony against Eichmann, people who had seen him do atrocious things. And when Dunur was brought into the courtroom to give evidence, once he saw Eichmann, he broke down sobbing. He couldn't speak. He lost control. It was all very dramatic in the courtroom, and the judge had to restore order. And later on, when Mike Wallace is interviewing Dunur, he asks him, you know, what happened there to you in that courtroom? What were you feeling? Was this a case of post-traumatic stress? Were you really angry when you saw Eichmann? And Dunur says, no. It was none of that. None of that happened. He said, when I saw Eichmann walk in, I suddenly realized he was no demon. He was not the godlike army officer who held the power of life and death. He was an ordinary man, exactly like me. I suddenly became terrified about myself. I saw that I'm capable of the same things. It's like Dunur looked into his own heart and recognized his own weakness. Look, that's the doctrine of original sin. It's an incredible leveler. We're all in the same situation. There are all kinds of people that you might ordinarily look down upon. You know, that colleague at work who irritates you by their lack of competency, or that rival in your workplace who just drags you down, who wills your ill all the time, or that person whose politics you loathe, or that person who has done a lot of harm to you and who still does a lot of harm to you and is unrepentant about it. And, you know, we look at these people and we write them off. But then if you understand what Paul is saying, you know you can't do that. Because now you know your heart better. Like Paul, you say, well, actually, we're all alike. In my heart, I've got that disposition as well. Am I any better? Well, not at all. There's the equality of sin, but next there's the cause of sin. In verses 13 to 18, Paul lists all these effects of sin in our lives. Their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit, the poison of vipers is on their lips, their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood, ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. The broken effects of sin in our hearts is seen in how we speak and how we treat other people. Now again, think of that person who objected earlier, who said, is everyone bad? You know, is everyone really, really rotten? Now this person is not just saying, is everyone bad? He's saying, is everyone really that bad? You know, okay, sure, there are people who live lives of hatred and oppression against others, but not everyone is that bad, are they? Look, that to be honest, that seems like a valid objection, right? Because, you know, I look at you, and you all seem quite nice. You know, you're Hong Kong people. You're trying to live a productive, helpful, beneficial life to others. You work hard. You're trying to be peaceable and all of that type of stuff. None of us, sure, is perfect, but are we really that bad? Look, Paul's not describing how we see ourselves. He's describing how God sees us. Spiritually speaking, this is what we're like underneath the sort of veneer of complacency that we put on. On the outside, we're all hard work and good morals and, you know, honoring our parents and all of that type of stuff. But underneath, in our hearts, there's often bitterness towards people. There's hostility and resentment and anger. Look, we mustn't get confused between the symptoms of sin and the cause of sin. A lot of us, we try to mask the symptoms. You know, we come to church, we try to do good things, we try to be generous, we try to speak nicely of people, we go about on courses of self-improvement, we try to go through various strategies to improve ourselves in life, to stop the mess from coming to the surface. But God sees the heart. He goes beyond the superficialities, down into our hearts, and sees the cause of sin. And Paul says two things in this passage about the causes of sin. First of all, in verse 11, he says, "There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away." Paul is saying that sin is relational before it is behavioral. Sin is an attitude towards God before it's an action against God. He says, no one seeks God. Everyone turns away from God. Now, again, we have our friend who objects and says, "Now, Paul, you've gone too far this time. I know lots of people who seek after God. Lots of people pray to God. Lots of people come to church trying to figure out who God is. There are lots of religious people around the place." But look, Paul doesn't say no one seeks blessings from God. No one seeks to pray to God. He doesn't say no one seeks to find peace in God. After all, there are lots of people who do that. No, what Paul is saying is that no one has the natural ability or inclination in our hearts to seek after God. To seek God means to seek to know the true God as he actually is. To seek to find God and enjoy God for who he is, not merely for what this God can give to us. Paul's saying none of us have that natural ability or inclination in our hearts to really seek after God. Instead of seeking God in this way, we turn away from God. We don't want to live under God's gaze. We don't want to live under God's control. And there are two ways, basically, of the entire human race doing that. One hand is to live the irreligious, immoral life. You just live the life that you want to live, okay? Let's not pretend about it. You just do what you want to do. The other way is to live the good, religious, moral life. You try to do good things, but you do these good things in order to get good things from God. You try to do these good things in order to get blessing from God. They're a very subtle way of manipulation. You want to try to control God. You're not really seeking God. Sin, at its heart, is radical self-centeredness. Martin Luther, the German reformer, had this incredible sort of definition of sin. He just put it in one sentence. He said, "Our nature is so deeply curved in on itself that wickedly, curvedly, and viciously seeks all things, even God, for its own sake." That's sin, that's the human heart, that you are so curved inward on yourself, so self-centered, so self-justifying, self-absorbed, that the heart uses all things, even God, for itself. What does this mean? Well, let me try to put it like this. The Bible says that in our hearts, all of us kind of have it like a computer that's switched on and it's working all the time. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, all year round. It's working all the time. And what's it doing? Well, it's viewing everything. It's analyzing everything. It's looking at everything, every person, every event, every interchange, and it's saying, what's in this for me? It's analyzing everything, looking at everything in regards to how all of this benefits my reputation, my glory, my standing, my security, my comfort, my control over all things. It's analyzing everything in terms of how is this going to help me? How is this going to further my agenda? How is this going to make me happy? Everything is looked at like that. That's the self-centeredness of the human heart. Even when we do good things, we're often doing them, Paul says, for our own benefit, to try to get something from God. We're radically self-centered. Now, I might have told you this story. I don't know. I might have. Around about the time, many years ago, that I was becoming a Christian, I remember once playing in a rugby game. It happened to be a grand final. And our team had been playing well. We had the lead. But the other team were making a comeback. And in the last quarter, things got really tight. The score was quite even. It could have gone either way. And I remember clearly saying to God, if you help us win this game, I'm going to follow you. Now, what happened? Pretty much as soon as that happened, the guy that I was marking got the ball, I missed the tackle, he scored, they won. But afterwards, looking back on that, understanding myself better, even though I was trying to look for God, I was really looking for him for something that I could get from him. That's how insidious, that's how deceptive sin can be. That's how sometimes I don't understand my own heart until I see what I've been doing for what it's worth. Look, Paul says no one seeks God. We all try to run away from God. That's one of the causes of sin. But then secondly and similarly, in verse 18, Paul kind of summarizes all the previous verses by saying there is no fear of God in their eyes. Now, the fear of God is one of the central concepts in the Bible. We're told to love God, but we're also told to fear God. And those commands look pretty similar. The results are pretty similar. And all the way through, for instance, the book of Proverbs and Psalms, we're told that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And in places like Psalm 130, verse 4, the psalmist says, "But with you, God, there is forgiveness, so that you may be feared." Now, that fearing is not a cringing, servile fear. It's an attitude, an inner disposition of awe and reverence and respect, of trembling joy before the greatness of God. That's what it means to fear God. The fear of God is an antidote for all that Paul has been saying beforehand about sin. And so ask yourself, is there someone or something in your life that you reverence, that you're just in awe of more than God? Is it your spouse or friends or parents? Is it your boss or just some icon in your profession, in your field that you just idolize? Or is it a particular status that you're after, a situation in life that you just covet, you want that? The Bible says that if you stand in awe or reverence of anything or anyone else in life more than God, you're not fearing God. Now, Paul diagnoses the human heart and he says, no one seeks God, no one fears God. And maybe you know the reason why we don't fear God is because we don't seek God. We don't stand in awe and reverence and trembling joy of God because really we don't want to know God for who he is. Instead, we want to use God as a kind of consultant in our lives to help us to get to where we want. Now, let's be honest, this is an uncomfortable diagnosis. Many theologians have called this diagnosis total depravity. It's incredibly uncomfortable for us to come to terms with. One theologian, J.I. Packer, puts it like this. The phrase total depravity signifies a corruption of our moral and spiritual nature that is total, not in degree, for no one is as bad as he or she might be, but in extent. It declares that no part of us is untouched by sin, and therefore no action of ours is as good as it should be. And consequently, we cannot earn God's favor, no matter what we do, unless grace saves us. We are lost. You know, our sin is not merely individual errors or character flaws. Our sin is a referendum against God in our souls. According to the Bible, every human being is under one of two positions. And it's not whether you are a good person or you're a bad person, because according to God, they are categories that do not exist. It's whether you stand under sin or whether you stand under grace. Lastly, there is the clarity of sin from verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. Do you see what Paul says at the end there? Through the law, we become conscious of our sin. The law, God's truth, shows us our sin. Now, on the one hand, we do have to say sin has this blinding effect on our hearts. Sin is so subtle. It does all sorts of things to try to camouflage itself. It appeals to our desires, you know, to our pleasures, and so we tolerate its presence in our lives. Or it hides all the consequences of what it does, the consequences in other people's lives, in our own lives, and mistakes, so that we tend to justify it. It tries to convince you that you've done nothing wrong. It distracts you all the time. So on the one hand, yeah, it's hard for us to see sin and sin at work. We often want to ignore it. But then on the other hand, Paul is saying, through the law, we become conscious of sin. In other words, God's word reveals to us God's truth so that we might know the difference between right and wrong. When I was younger, growing up in Sydney, I used to catch the train to and from school. And sometimes the train people used to put on really old trains from like the 1950s and 60s. We used to call them red rattlers. They were really old trains because you had to manually open and close the doors. I think they'd freak Hong Kong people out. And as you go into the sort of little lobby of the carriage, there was a sign near the door that said, "Do not lean out of the train." Now that makes sense, right? Because leaning out of a fast-moving train is pretty dangerous. But you know, the thing is, as soon as I saw that sign, what did I do? I leant out of the train. You know, I felt kind of like a dog that's leaning his head out of an open car window while it's moving. It felt a lot of fun. It's through seeing the law, seeing the rule, that I transgressed and that I knew my transgression. And that's what Paul is saying here. Through the law, we become conscious of our sin. And, you know, of course, you have all these quotes from the Old Testament that you might have seen before through the passage. And these quotes from the Old Testament from places like the Psalms, Psalm 14, Psalm 140, Psalm 10, Psalm 36, Paul is just listing them out. And Paul's Jewish readers would have been thinking, okay, Paul is using all these quotes to pile judgment upon those dirty Gentile pagans. But no, Paul reminds the Christians of their common knowledge. He says, whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced. In other words, it's saying to you, you religious, moral people, God's law is speaking to you. It's convicting you. It's not just convicting these immoral pagans. That means everyone is susceptible. Everyone is without excuse. Every mouth, Paul is saying, should be silenced. It's like we are a defendant in a court of law and the judge gives us an opportunity for us to speak in our own defense. But as you kind of try to speak, you realize the amount of evidence against you and you are simply silenced. You can't speak, full stop. You can't say anything. You've got no more excuses. All you're waiting for now is for judgment to be pronounced and the sentence to be executed. Have you come to that point? You know, have you come to this particular point? Have you realized that in God's court of justice, we're all without excuse? Or are you still trying to make your own defense? Paul says that every mouth should be shut. You know, this is the only thing you need to receive salvation. All you need is to know your own need. You can't come to God trying to make a defense. You can't come to God saying, "God, I didn't think it was a big deal. God, other people do the same thing. God, it's not really that bad." You can't come to God saying, "God, I'll try a little bit better last time. I'll improve. I promise I will." No, Paul says the only way you can come to God is with your mouth silenced. No excuse. All you need to come to God is to know your own need. You know, friends, this is why confession is so vital in the Christian life. Personal confession that we do every day before God as we reflect on our day. Weekly confession as we come here as God's people. That's why we have a confession every week. Confession, we need to recognize our spiritual bankruptcy before God, that all we need to come to Him is our own need. Now I want to say, yeah, this is a hard passage. And it's probably been hard for you today. There are a lot of things that we kind of find disturbing about this passage. And I guess we got one of two options. You know, first, you can get upset at what God is saying here, and you can start wondering, questioning, and thinking about all those other people's stories and their relationship with God, all these people who don't know God. Or you can concentrate on the only story you actually know, your story. And you can concentrate on how God has revealed to you your own need and the grace that he has shown towards you. As God's word exposes our need, we begin to see the outlines of God's grace. The law exposes our sin and what we don't have, and in doing so, we begin to understand what Christ has. The silhouette of our sin begins to show us the silhouette of who Jesus is. We don't perfectly obey God. He always perfectly obeyed God. We don't trust God perfectly. He trusted God perfectly. We don't love God perfectly. He always loved God perfectly. We hold back from God and from others. Jesus gave everything he had for us. On the cross, he died, giving us everything so that we could be forgiven and accepted and receiving the eternal embrace of God. Even in our sin, God is drawing a sketch of his Son for us to see. Do you see him? Do you see your need for him? Are you holding on to him? Let's pray. Lord God, this passage is tough. What you are saying through Paul is tough for us to hear because it exposes to us things that we don't want to come to terms with. Our own spiritual bankruptcy. We want to live with the hope, maybe with the illusion, that we are competent, that we can do something, that we are really not as bad as we think we are. But Lord, you see us. Nothing is hidden from your sight. You are the judge of the universe. And in your love, you speak difficult truths to us so that we might know you and our need for you and what you have done in giving us Jesus. So first of all, we just want to ask for forgiveness because, we know we don't actually seek you for who you are, just for you. We often seek you for what you can give us. We don't fear you as we ought. And Lord, we look down on others, we judge others, we condemn others when really we're the same deep down in our own hearts. Forgive us, God, and help us by your Spirit to see ourselves for who we are, absolutely spiritually bankrupt, but also wonderfully, intimately loved by you. You've loved us so much that you've given us your Son. So Lord, would you help us to be the people that you want us to be? Help us to be people who just come to you, yes, with our sins, but completely dependent on Jesus. Help us to be the people that you want us to be, Lord. Thankful, joyful, repentant, faithful. All for the one who's given everything for us. And we ask these things in his name. Amen.